Okay, chapter 12. I guess I'll look further. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, they have ears to hear and they hear not, for they are a rebellious house. So this one right here tells us the state of God's people in this moment. We can see, but we don't see anything. And we can hear, but we don't hear anything. And what are we not seeing and what are we not hearing? You know?
Yeah, and also, like, something interesting about that is that it's almost pointless to waste your energy trying to say something to somebody in that state, because it's like casting your pearls to swine. There's no...
blind and deaf. Yeah, it's very difficult. But that's actually where God's people are now, right here, right now. And that's what this guy, the Son of Man, is sent to do, is to wake people up. It's to talk, say things to them that will wake them up, or if
and
they will hear.
Or they will turn away.
Right. Remember all the, if you hear, then hear. If you'll forbear, then forbear. That's the choice that's in front of God's people, is live or die. And what they have to hear is not anything about politics. It's not anything about anything else. It's just listening to what God says, specifically in his word. Mm-hmm. And most of it, as we've talked about, has been misinterpreted right, left, and center, mm-hmm. all the way through. So they're dull of hearing. We, all of us, are dull of hearing, and we can't see what's going on. When God says you can't see, then it's always a prophetic thing. You can't see into the future. You can't see past the right now, in front of, in your face. If you can't see past to the future of what's going to happen, if you can't see the prophetic, then you can't see where we're going. Mm-hmm. And you just walk into this pit, or, you know, this ditch or that ditch. Mm-hmm. That's where you're at. So God's the only way we get prophecy. He's the only way we get to be able to see.
When he shows us.
Exactly.
Well, they're locked down. I mean, mm-hmm. there's a padlock on them.
Yes.
And you've got to earn the keys.
You have to earn the keys by actually putting some of your trust and your belief and your time into God. Mm-hmm. Verse 3, therefore you, son of man, prepare your stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and you shall remove from your place to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. So what Ezekiel is basically told to do here is he's told to pack up his belongings and move. And he's doing it in such a way that, you know, right there, probably near the Temple Mount, right, you know, maybe in the temple, maybe somewhere there very, very close. But he was where everybody could see what he was doing. And he did all of this stuff because he knew, well, God specifically told him to do this because he was going to have to leave. And this is a message to God's people that, yeah, you're going to have to leave. And we know about that. I won't go into Babylon and all that stuff right now. But the reality is that we have to leave here where we are now. And Ezekiel is giving us that example, and that's why God's doing this. He's trying to get him to stop and consider, you know, what he's doing.
What's curious is, on a side note, down where I'm at, I used to run a welding business for farmers and ranchers out there, and the housing industry went from $80,000 from a brother's house. It went up to like $300,000-$400,000 in less than 2 years.
Wow.
And I was trying to explain. And I did college recreationally there for 10 years, going through all these different things. And each time I finished something, it was almost obsolete, specifically for my area. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I was trying to tell the farmers and ranchers, hey, you know, you're paying me $1,750 to perform welding services so you can sustain your industry, but I can't buy a house, I can't get married, I can't have kids, you know. The guys that I'm competing with, as far as whatever, they drive a Ferrari. They roll over millions of acres from New Mexico to Montana to New Zealand. I mean, do you want me to live in my parents' basement, or should I live in your parents' basement? And I basically said, you need high school students to operate your well, and for you, or you need retirees to.
Right, because nothing else is economical.
Because I can't, I mean, my parents can't support me while I
have a bad job.
Support you, who owns all the land and all the banks across the United States. They're showing, literally, they're showing a loss operating their businesses there to compensate for the extra money that their real estate and a whole bunch of other stuff is making.
Right.
And after delivering that message to them, they're just kind of like, well, there's nothing we can really do. And I was like, okay, well, I guess you don't have a welder.
Bye-bye. And you had to remove.
I did it right in their sight, and I'd explained it to them, and I was like, you know. And they just, not too far long after that, the whole ranching community industry just kind of
collapsed. Fell
apart, and it all turned into housing. Amazing agricultural land, amazing ranching land just went straight to, hey, let's just cram a bunch of people full of it.
Yeah, let's make houses and stuff people in there. Ugh.
Huh. They're basically
doing the opposite of what they're supposed to be then.
Yes.
Well, they lost their... They ended up getting run out.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
That's even more absurd to me. Because, like...
We've had that problem in a lot of areas over a lot of time. Up in Jackson Hole. In Wyoming. It started with, I know some people who had a ranch there for years and years and years. And the... People with a little money came in and bought up all the land from all the poor people that were there originally. And then it wasn't too long before the millionaires bought up all that stuff and drove everybody else out. And now it's the billionaires who've driven everybody else out of there. And you just can't even live there unless you've...
That's the same model as the Middle Eastern people, the Jewish people, the Christians, the
Barbarians. Everybody, yes.
On a political spectrum
of things, yes.
Religious.
Well, yeah. But God's got things to say about all that. Verse 4. Then shall you bring forth your stuff by day in their sight, a stuff for removing, and, in other words, pack up and leave, and you shall go forth at even in their sight as they that go forth into captivity. So he's saying basically, yeah, you're going to take your stuff out, but it's not going to be this great thing where you're moving to a nice new place. You're going to go as though you were going to become a slave, and that's where we're going to kind of come to. Verse 5, dig through the wall in their sight and carry it everything out that way. In other words, in desperation, trying to get out of a place, dig through the wall of the city. And that's not something that you just do. You don't you don't dig through the wall of the city.
No, I'm thinking of the Great Wall of China going, well, that's a lot of work.
Well, it wasn't that big, it was relatively speaking, but it was still the wall, and they understood what that meant. Verse 6, in their sight shall you bear it upon your shoulders and carry it forth in the twilight. You shall cover your face. You shall not see the ground, for I have set you for a sign unto the house of Israel. So to cover his face is typically you cover your face in shame. And he was not to walk out of there proud and upright with his face, shining, and I'm doing, I'm this big guy or whatever. What he's saying is when you go out of here, you're going to go out of here. And it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be an easy leaving.
What does it mean that thou see not the ground? What does that mean?
He's telling him that he's going out at night. So... What do you do when you walk around at night?
You stumble. You gotta walk a lot slower and careful.
Right. Careful and it's difficult. And you're carrying all the stuff that you're moving. This is not an easy thing. It's not a light thing. Nobody moves in the dark if they can help it. So it's it's a going forth into slavery and into captivity, as hard as it can get. And even this, as an example, doesn't really describe, historically what happened with Israel, because the whole city was broken down to where there was nobody left. So everybody was carried away except for just a very, very few people. And it was very similar, you know, when the Romans came in. It wasn't quite the same thing, but it was close. The Romans came in, and they didn't leave any stone left. They right. actually took every stone took out, and they yeah. salted the fields. So nobody could live there, you know, casually. So the whole point is that Ezekiel was trying to, you know, God was giving Ezekiel a job to do that was as tough as he could get him to do to show them that you're going to leave here, and it's not going to be pleasant. And that's just what it is. And he set Ezekiel actually for a sign to the house of Israel at that time. And we need to pay attention to that sign because that's where we're headed now. And we're headed into the same circumstances with the fall of Babylon and with all of these different things that are going to occur.
Well, it's so much easier to be a prophet now. You know, these guys.
Oh, yeah.
You know, they got you don't have to go through any of
that. No trouble at all.
You get to have the Ferrari and everything else and then say, I have a word.
Yeah. Well, false is false, so.
I mean, yeah, I mean, you're bidding heads and you're all your peeps now, you know.
Yeah. All right, verse 7. And I did so as I was commanded. I brought forth my stuff by day as stuff for captivity or to go into slavery. And in the evening, I digged through the wall with my hand and I brought it forth in the twilight and I bore it upon my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said unto you, What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And you say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel that are among them. Say, I am your sign, like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them, and they shall remove or be taken and go into captivity. And the prince that is among them shall bear upon his shoulder in the twilight and shall go forth. They shall dig through the wall to carry out thereby, and he shall cover his face that he sees not the ground with his eyes. So there's more to this story than just that. In the end, his eyes were put out. And we'll get to that point. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there.
That's why.
Exactly. His eyes were put out. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. So that's what God did, and he's going to do it again. Verse 16, but I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whether where they come or where they go, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink your water with trembling, and with carefulness. And say unto the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness, and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this whole idea, once again, we're talking about this, you shall know that I am the Lord. It's a phrase that appears 83 times in the Bible. And when God destroys his own people, and he says, you shall know who I am because I killed you, it's kind of important that we pay attention at that point. He's the one that has the power to destroy us in any circumstance we're in. And we know, you all know very, very clearly from what we've discussed before, and I'm not talking about you, Aaron, but this whole Babylon thing goes back to the beginning of the Bible, from the beginning of time, really, shortly after the flood, and it goes all the way forward until now. So there are five Babylons mentioned in Daniel, And we're in the fifth one. America's actually the fifth Babylon. And God destroys Babylon. That's what Revelation 17 and 18 are about. That's what a lot of the prophecy in the Bible is about, the destruction of Babylon.
Huh.
So, and God's people are in Babylon. So it says, O you that dwell with the daughter of Babylon, O Zion that dwells with the daughter of Babylon, get out of her, flee her, leave her. And that's something that happens. It's a process, and it takes time, and we don't go out with haste or by flight. In other words, we don't run right away because we're terrified. But that is the process that occurs, you know, throughout all the prophecy in the Bible. It goes through that in the end time. The end time has to, we call it the end time because something has to end. And that's what it is. You read through Revelation, you see all the destruction, you see all these horrible things that occur. You know, the moon is turned to blood, and all this fire, and all the trees are, all the grass is burned up, and a third of the trees, and all these different plagues that occur. It's an end. And thus, God has to deal with his people again, which he has not done for a long time, since New Testament times. He's just left it to brew and to boil over and do all the things that it does. And now we're getting back to that point at which God's going to do some pretty dramatic things. But no sign shall be given except for the sign of Jonah the prophet, which is a pretty scary sign.
Hmm. How many, does it ever have a record of how many Babylons will be coming?
There are only five, and four of them have passed. So you had Nebuchadnezzar, you had the Medo-Persian Empire. I can't remember all of them precisely.
I don't remember the order.
I don't remember either. But the Roman Empire was the fourth.
Romans.
So you have the head of gold and the chest and neck of silver, the stomach of brass and the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and miry clay, which is us. So America is the iron and miry clay. Rome was the legs of iron.
Wait, America is the iron and...
Iron and miry clay. In other words, it's half strong and half weak. But we can read that if you want in Daniel. But the point is that the last Babylon is the one of the end time. And that's why it's in Revelation 17 and 18. And there's a variety of other things that there has to be a Babylon at the very end. And if you look through the history of Babylon, all of the, you know, the actual characteristics of Babylon, it's always been a nation that doesn't care what religion you have, but it always tries to control everything as much as possible around the world. And throughout history, it has always done that. And that's where we're at with America. And the reason, you know, part of the problem with it, you know, the reason it's described as iron and miry clay is because part of it is strong and part of it is weak. And there's actually a schism that develops. And it actually will turn into a civil war, which if you look around you right now, that's easy to see. you've got, you know, the liberals versus the...
conservatives.
Yeah, sort of conservatives. But sin is rampant throughout all of it. The whole of our society has broken down. We've lost control of our families. We've lost so much.
We've left God.
We've left most of what God has to say completely behind in almost every walk of life. And, you know, it is a pagan, or this nation is a pagan nation. It has been, for the most part, all the way along. It started out with a lot of the principles of Christianity involved, and then it's just gotten less and less and less over time. And it just is what it is.
Yeah. It's so like there's like 1,800 words in the founding of Jamestown, and mm-hmm. 300 were dedicated to freedom of speech, religion, etc. The whole rest of it was basically saying everyone who comes here will be gathering and collecting resources to send back to England. And essentially, there was no mistake being made about you are
what
here
the purpose
to
was.
Send resources
mm-hmm.
to
right.
England. By the way, here's Here's a little bit of freedom of speech and religion.
Which is crazy, because that's why they left, so they wouldn't be murdered at the stake. Well, at the stake.
So some of them were convicts, other were indentured servants.
And there were a variety of
there
people.
There was a big cornucopia of people coming over.
But actually, the way God's people got here, a lot of God's people, because we haven't really discussed that either, but the way you find God's people and the way you know where God's people are is by finding out who's interested in God and who actually looks for God. And when you look around at Christianity and you look at all of the whole world, most of the world has pretty much backed off of Christianity in a major way. There are still Christians in every country of the world, and there's, you know, some here and some there. But if you look at the content of what people are doing, you find that almost all of Christianity is now in America. You look, you count the amount of websites where somebody says something about God, and I don't know, 70-80% of them are in America. And the reason that what we're just talking about, that a lot of people came to America was for religious freedom. Mm-hmm. Originally, that was what they came for. And, you know, a lot of them came for other reasons. I'm not saying there weren't other reasons. A lot of it was economical, and they didn't want to be under the, you know, under somebody else's thumb in either Great Britain or Scotland or Germany or wherever. But a lot of those people were those people that were in the diaspora that came over here to get away from a lot of the stuff that they were, that, you know, people were trying to force them to do elsewhere.
Yeah.
And in the end, it was sort of a reconcentration of God's people over here. And you can see it dramatically if you just look at, you know, a metric like, where are the websites that talk about God? Almost all of them are here. Very few anywhere else in the world.
Interesting.
Yeah.
It's a good litmus test.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Okay, let's continue on, I guess. Verse 16. But I will leave a few men of them from the sword and from the famine and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, where they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So God's saying here that he's going to save some of his people. And this is similar to what's going to happen here in America. All of this is sort of similar. It's not exact by any means, but it's sort of similar because it is a going into slavery and a change of where, of location from where we are. And, you know, the Jews had this similar kind of thing happen to them in World War II, where they were all ejected. Most of them, not most of them, at least half of them came to the United States, half of them went to Israel. And they had that whole slavery thing, you know, Hitler and all that, this whole same exact thing happened to them, and they were forced to go elsewhere. And this is a similar effect, you know, a similar thing as what will happen to us. So in this case, when God says, I'll save some of these men, that's exactly the same thing that will happen here. And he will do that. And he's going to do that with the people who actually know that he is God and who are paying attention enough to wake up enough to actually see a little bit and hear a little bit from what he was saying before in the earlier scripture.
Well, what's interesting, I was just thinking about, you know, if he's been going through a lot of these very traumatic things that he had to go through to show the people, but
right.
I was just sitting here thinking about going, well, what if, you know, that is our example?
It is.
That we need to get low.
Well,
we need to be, you know, in some of these.
Yes, we do. But part of it is that we just need to not be involved in the politics. We need to get out of all the things that God doesn't want us in. And when we start telling the world what to do with our politics and trying to involve ourselves in that, then we let go of the things. We don't care about God's things because we're caring about all this other stuff. And it doesn't matter what it is. You know, there's a reason why God said, your enemies shall be they of your own household. There's a reason why in the end time, the very end, why everything has to break down and why your enemies are your own family. Because it gets to that point where you either follow God or you take care of the things of your flesh. And Christ gave us the example with Peter and Peter and James.
On fire?
Peter and no, not James. When he said, "Come and follow me, and don't stay fishing with your father," you know, walk off, ignore your job, leave your job. It was Peter and who was it? The fisherman. It wasn't Peter and James.
Bartholomew,
maybe? I don't remember, but it doesn't make any difference. Christ walked along the beach and said, "You two, come and follow me."
And one had to go bury the father, and he says, "No, we'll let the dead
don't worry about that. Let the dead bury the dead." Right. So that's coming back around. That was written not for that time. It was really seriously not written for that time. It was written for this time.
That was funny. I was just
They didn't actually need to do that in the most dramatic way then. Now, when it all breaks down and ends, we will have to do that. A lot of people will have to do that. They will have to choose between their family and God.
Andrew?
Was it Andrew? Maybe. I can't. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. The example, the point is that when God finishes something, when it ends, when it breaks down in its very final iteration, we can't choose things other than God. There's nothing else to do except for to choose God. If we don't do that, we die.
Yeah, I was just talking with one of my coworkers about that same very thing, about letting the dead bury the dead, and, you know, that whole scenario.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just like I was saying, this whole, you know, last 2 or 3 weeks has just been really...
Things coming around in a circle.
It just keeps beating the same drum.
Right. Well, this whole thing, it's a huge thing, and it's really stressful and difficult. But the reality is, if we don't see it coming, if we don't watch and pay attention, and actually listen to what God says about so many things, it will catch us unawares. It will catch us, and we will be without anything. We'll just be sitting there going, "What hit me?" Or we'll be like a lot of people are going to do and just say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I don't care about this. I can't do anything about this, and I'm not, you know, bye-bye. I don't care. Drink my booze or whatever."
Well, unfortunately, even the political issue, you know, that pretty much just puts you on a list. So it just puts you on right up on the sign-up list on when, you know, they're going to do what they do.
Well, but the thing is, we cannot worry about what the world does. It doesn't matter what we do directly, because we just have to follow God. It doesn't matter what we do except that we follow God, because God will take care of us if we follow him. If we get involved in all this, we get involved in politics and the civil war that is imminent, then we're going to be victims of those things. We're going to be victimized by those things, and we're just not going to, it's not going to make any difference. There are going to be lots and lots of victims at the end of the age.
Well, I guess,
and the only way we can avoid it, it does. It makes you self-righteous. You're trying to make everybody else do something that you want them to do by voting or whatever, all this different stuff. You're trying to bring other people to your standard. And that's not what God's about. God's got his own standard. He's been there all the way along. He doesn't need another standard, and he doesn't need you to stand up for what he wants to do.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, my standard's been, you know, pretty horrible. So now I'm trying to, you know, get my standard
adjusted.
Greatly kicked in the...
Keister.
So I love bang. I don't usually have a metric for that, but along the concept of God made man because he was lonely, and I don't know the exact
center
for that.
I don't know that there's a scripture that says that directly. Go ahead.
But the idea is okay. God created everything.
Yes.
Respect is due.
Absolutely.
Humans. Man, they sure train wrecked it.
Obviously.
God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, they show up. They're like, okay, humans, we're going to work through Jesus on this one. Mm-hmm. It's basically God's children. So now you have an aspect of Jesus there, but you still have the concept that God created everything.
And well, Jesus was the guy who created everything. So the Father, Jesus was a chip off the old block in that he was there prior to the construction of the universe and of the earth. And, you know, when I look at it, I tend to look at it as whether there's a personality there or not. So you have God the Father, he has a personality. You have Jesus Christ, he has a personality. Jesus Christ was actually the guy who said, hey, let there be light and everything, because God gave that into his hand. Okay? So there are a lot of scriptures you can prove that by. I'm not trying to go there. What I'm saying is that Jesus Christ is the one who created it with the Father's will. So the Father said, this is what we want to do. We're, you know, and they're together on the whole issue. And the Father gave Jesus Christ the power. He wasn't Jesus Christ at that point. He was the Word, if you want to, you know, a technical term. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and all these different things occurred in that realm. So when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden walking around, they were walking around with the guy who would become Jesus Christ later, and given that title. So, all right, continue. I'm not sure where you were going from there. But
so I was just going with, you have the context. America has 10,000 different churches.
Mm-hmm. Or 150,000, yeah, I don't know, yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure it's more than that. But you also have the issue of people can't inbreed, and different churches have to, at some point, recognize that their children have to mix. So my grandpa was a Hellfire Brimstone preacher for the Church of Christ. And my great-grandpa was also, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, mm-hmm. back to
to wherever, America. Yeah.
So, and one of the things that the Church of Christ did was, a town out in the middle of nowhere, they'd basically be fighting, and they'd be ready to kill each other, throw family members, communities. They're
right.
Getting close
to... That's a big deal.
They can no longer inbreed or whatever they're doing. So they would put out, and they'd say, hey, we need somebody to come in and mitigate our problems. We need to not kill each other. So a Church of Christ preacher would come out there, and then they would spend a period of time getting to know everybody, etc. And then they would go through and they would read through the Bible, the concordance, etc., and tune messages specifically for that group of people. Mm-hmm. So worked really good. A lot of passion in that, a lot of fist fights, a lot of wrestling. You know, they're really intense people. Help program the Townstone people are there to save souls. End of story. So mm-hmm. there's no leniency anywhere in it. But the thing is the next time over, you'd have another Church of Christ preacher tuning, listening to these people's relationships, reading through the Bible over and over and over again, specifically for their issues. And resolving the conflicts that they have, but then their children would meet and they would bring the two communities together.
and there would be this teachings. Weird thing going on.
They would undo the windings of what was done to keep them from killing each other, and they just would have violent eruptions. Like in Texas, they had a church where there were two preachers on the pulpit, and they just got into a fist fight, and the whole congregation split down the middle. Turned into a riot. The police had to come up and separate everybody.
Wow.
So Hellfire Brimstone preaching is very intense.
Yep.
And it's like they're absolutely dedicated to what they call putting a star in the crown by saving Christian souls. So they regard it not as a function of God, but as a function of their own actions. And it's the ultimate guise of free will, in the sense of every human is responsible for them coming to God Christ.
Right. Well, here's we're going to run into this issue in a big way here really soon in reading through Ezekiel. So, and I'll get to that in a minute. But here's the thing. the reason that you have all of those issues and the reason you have those fights is because of conflicting doctrines, conflicting teachings. Yes?
Well, they have a concordance. They
no, no, I know. You. But anybody can read the Bible and come up with whatever it is that they want. The reason those people were fighting is because they had, from their, you know, somewhere in their basis, in their background, they had a difference in what they, how they viewed God.
Interpretation.
And they were willing to take it to the extreme because they, their belief was strong, super strong, and they wanted to believe that no matter what. If anybody tried to mess with it, then they were messing with the roots of their belief. Yeah?
Also, I'd say that they were in a survival situation.
Yes.
And they have less time to allocate for right. specific things.
And there were other things going on. I mean, the society back then was not like it is now. There was a lot less freedom of social expression. So everybody tended to band together. The families were stronger, and you know, everybody tended to be a little stronger in their support for their family, and the groups were much more aligned than they are now.
Definitely with the focus of get to the soil and to produce.
Right, exactly. But the point of that is that all of those things, the reason all of those little schisms occur throughout God's people, doesn't matter what church it is, the reason those schisms occur is because of a difference in doctrine and a difference of how it's applied and a difference of how people describe that. That's why you have all these fights between all these different churches. So, you know, you have the Seventh-day Adventists who believe this, and you have the Church of Christ who believes this, and they're willing to fight, you know, whatever, I don't care what church it is, they're willing to fight to the death for their beliefs, but the issue you brought up at the very beginning when you said the freedom of will, you know, the freedom of will, God never gave us free will.
How can we be of one body if we're trying to do things our own way and not exactly. the way that the body's supposed to be doing
exactly.
it together?
So it gets down to the issue, and it goes right back to the Garden of Eden as to what we do. You know, where do we get free will from? Who said we have free will? Okay? Everybody says in the whole world, everybody says, well, God gave us free will. But that's a lie. God never gave us free will. The reason Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden is because they stole free will. They took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is free will. They stole their free will from that tree, and they took it to themselves, and God said, uh-oh, gotta kick them out now. They're useless. They're dead because their free will is going to fight with me. When they stole judgment, their own judgment over God's judgment, they stole their own will over God's will, then they destroyed themselves. They literally killed themselves dead. And that was why Jesus Christ had to come to give us someone perfect who did that perfectly without stealing his will. That was the only way that we could come back alive, was to allow, for Christ to allow us to give back our free will to God where it belongs and to follow his will. So all of these churches who were doing all of these different things and having all these fights and schisms over this and that and the other thing.
They weren't doing it for God.
They're not doing it for God. They're doing it for themselves. They're doing it for their own judgment because they believe that this is right and that's the way it's supposed to be and nothing else. So that's the reason for the fight. And we're going to see a major example here fairly soon. I think it's 13. No, maybe it's 16. I don't remember. We'll get to it pretty soon. And it's the walls of untempered mortar. All right, verse 20. So I'll read verse 19 again. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with carefulness and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, in other words, all the sin and all the horror, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. And that violence, whenever you talk about violence, it is violence, but it's also the violence to God's law and all of the principles, all the things that he set up. There is violence against that. Whenever you have sin, it is actually a violence against God.
Never thought of it that way.
That's exactly what it
well,
is.
Well, you are hurting him, too.
It's right.
It's causing him pain.
It's definitely a war.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
So first,
go ahead.
That goes back to kind of what I was trying to figure out how to... And obviously, I can't do it, but... My notion was, God has made you.
Mm-hmm.
And there's many aspects of life that we're never going to understand because... We simply just didn't create everything.
Right.
And one of the few things that we can do is, how do I say this? Our best to create an amazing story to share with God. Which borders on kind of a free will issue. But
I understand what you're saying, I think.
To me, like, God's spirit flows through people.
It can. It doesn't just randomly flow through people. It flows through whomever he wills it to flow through.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So I see people as a medium in which other people are used for other people to come to Christ.
Yes, absolutely.
And if you block that aspect of your vessel, you will stop another individual from becoming
potentially
coming to Christ. Which is different from me going out and causing somebody to become a Christian.
You can't really cause another person to become a Christian.
So
exactly.
There are several things involved there. And one of the things that Christ was very clear about the Pharisees was he said, you know, go out and travel the world over and trying to make disciples, and you make them twofold more of the child of hell than yourself. And what we see now, at least what I see now mostly, is that, in effect, is what's going on. Everybody who is in this world right now has access to a Bible, has had somebody preach to them about who Christ is and what, you know, the Bible is all about, somewhere, everywhere. I mean, the Bible's been translated into every language in every country of the world. There is not anyone who is not, cannot get to this information if they want to. And understandings vary. You know, there are different churches that teach different things, and there are different, all kinds of different things going on. But everybody has had access to it for a long time. And God can draw anyone he wants at any point using whatever method he would like.
Yeah.
So I don't think we're in the issue now of trying to find disciples. What we're in the issue of now is mostly people just trying to find followers or supporters who will pay and give money to them. That's what we're involved in now. The map has already been explored. We've already found the limits of Christianity. And, you know, Christianity's here and Islam's here and, you know, all separate the Catholics. Catholics are over here and the Church of England's over here. And the map is known. Now it's a matter of people fighting over the resources, just like we are natural resources in this world. And that's what the big warfare is within all the churches now, is just for resources. So that has nothing, in my opinion, that has nothing to do with God.
Yeah.
So when you're talking about, you know, making your story interesting and whatnot for God, the only story that I see that God's interested in is, are you actually doing what I want you to do?
Yeah.
And following his will.
Yeah.
And not just doing it for ourselves.
So to me, I guess one of the things I mean by that is not blocking that from occurring.
Right. Speak when you feel you should speak, and maintain silence when you feel you should maintain silence.
Getting up in the morning, just putting one foot in front of the next, with the faith that God wants you to do that.
God will put you where you should be in the time that you should be. And absolutely, we have to be free to do whatever it is that God brings us to.
Yeah.
And I think that's great.
Yeah. And then in that, there's an amazing story that's created that you can't really tell other people,
mm-hmm.
but they watch and it influences them.
They see who you are based upon your walk in any given day.
Yeah, which was why it's, to me, it's incredibly important to get out there and just put one foot in front of the next, mm-hmm. no matter what.
Yeah.
Just because it's not really something you have to think about. It's not really anything other than somebody needs help. You're there. If
yes.
you end up in calamity or disaster, there's somebody there to help you out.
Yes.
And it's
no, I get that, and that's exactly right. The thing is that in that walk, in that adventure, in that, you know, story, the words that come out of your mouth must absolutely be truth. And it has to be no spin. So everybody, like we were talking about before, all of these guys out here, the map is known, everybody's doing what they're doing, they've all got a spin. They've all got a doctrine. They've all got something that they try and sell in some way to people. And my approach is, that's not what we're about. We're about absolute truth. Don't care about the spin. Don't care. Not interested in your money. Not interested in having followers to follow, you know, you around or do whatever it is that you think, you know, that you need done. That's not the point. The point is walk in truth. Walk in absolute, absolute truth. Because if you do anything else, then you're going to screw it up.
Not your creation.
No, it's God's creation, and it's His will. I mean, it has to be His will. It has to be the things that He wants. And when you stray from that, then it's just a crapshoot. You run into all the garbage in the whole world. And the sin is just everywhere. I mean, it's everywhere anyway, but we can walk through and around it. And I don't know what the Church of Christ believes about sin. Exactly. I'm not sure what all the doctrines are in there, but, you know, sin is extant in the world. We know that. The reason that God does all this punishment and does all these things that we're reading about here in Ezekiel is because of people not obeying Him, not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So, in the end, it gets down to sin exists, and what is sin? Do you know the scripture?
No.
Sin is the transgression of the law. So, in modern Christianity, we have thrown away the law because it condemns people and it condemns things.
They don't want it. It condemns.
It judges, yeah, automatically judges your behavior. And nobody wants that because Christ came back to save us. And obviously, well, we can't have this law destroying us if God's saving us. But what they've done is they've said, oh, well, we've done away with the law, and we've nailed it to the cross, and it's gone. But in reality, it's not gone. It cannot be gone. And what people don't realize is that it literally is the sword in God's hand. It's something that He created, and He gave it to Israel, He gave it to the Jews, He gave it to everybody, but it is literally the sword in His hand. So it's not Him, but that's what He uses to punish the evildoers. The sword is the law, and that's what He wields to destroy anyone who will not do what He said, give back the free will that they stole in the garden. If they won't give it back, then He'll kill them, period. Because the only way to peace is to walk in God's will.
Now, it's curious. My grandpa used the Bible like a two-edged sword.
Slice you and dice you.
draw what was holy and pious to him and push what was decay away from him and his perception. And
right.
It yielded my dad walking away from it and moving out to California.
Yes.
In order to get away from all that. So great-grandpa was a renowned preacher who has a holiday after him in Alamogordo, New Mexico, the Church of Christ. Grandpa was the very epitome of hellfire brimstone, just tension and just absolute fear of burning in hell.
Well,
that was also
there's a balance.
There was also a time in history where that was not just from one church. That was widespread from most of the churches, because a lot of churches that we even used to go to a few generations before, that's what they were taught as well, too. So it's also an ebbing and a flowing of people choosing, like you're saying, the different churches where they're mapped out. So they're choosing
a flavor based upon what they like.
This is what we're going to focus on and say, this is more important than that. So if you're not doing this, then, you know, you're wrong. So
using churches as social
right. Yeah, exactly. The social
and a way to control people, too.
Well, and that, I mean, I've said it before, so many times, we choose our churches based upon our own values, and that is the worst possible way to choose a church. That's the worst possible way. It's choosing a flavor that we like because it's like us.
Mm-hmm.
And where is the growth in that? There's no growth in that.
Yeah, you're supposed to iron sharpens iron. You're not supposed to go into right. a fluffy cloud, you know, you get sharp.
You're reinforcing your own beliefs, and you're by your the very nature of that, you are reinforcing your own self-righteousness. I mean, that's what it is. So, and I hate to skip forward, but I really want to skip forward to. Let's skip forward to the walls of Entenberg Mortar. Where is that? Let's just keep reading, and we'll get there, and we'll go into this more. Verse 20, and the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in this land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged, and every vision fails? So, that's not just then, that's now, very much. So, in the Bible, Aaron, just so you know, the Bible was written for those upon whom the ends of the age are come. That's what the Bible was written for. That's why it is we have what we have now. It is for the people at the very end. That's what the scripture is for. And when we look at this, everything that applied then to Ezekiel saying it's not just some historical novel or you know, a historical account, everything that he says in here has an effect on now. Because who wrote it? God wrote it. And his purpose, all the way through the Bible, is to get his people to where he wants them to be at the very end of the age. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The last or the greatest. And there's a purpose in that. There's a reason for that. And that's we, at the very end, are the ones who will have to bear the burden of all of the horrible things that will happen at the end. And we will have to stand as pillars. And that's why. So there's a lot of things going on. Our faith will be tested far more thoroughly than any other age, any other people. And that's why we're in this situation and the circumstances, and why everything in this Bible applies to now. There's nothing that is left out. There's nothing that is from the past that's just a story. It's all relevant now, especially the prophecy.
Yeah, this says, time keeps passing and none of the visions are fulfilled.
Right. And they're talking about the words of Isaiah. They're talking about the words of Ezekiel. They're talking about all these other words, Jeremiah. They're talking about Micah and Nahum, Habakkuk, and all the prophets all through this time. And nothing applies like this more than it does now. Because we have huge amounts of prophecy in Zechariah and all of these other places, Ezekiel, even more, we'll see huge parts of Ezekiel have never occurred in any way, shape, or form. But the biggest thing is that all of this stuff happens once or twice or three times or seven times almost all of it happens more than once. So it comes alive in the end time because all of the things that happened before will happen again. It's a history repeating itself, and God is smart enough and intelligent enough and knowledgeable enough to be able to make one prophecy and have it come true 3 or 4 or 7 times in a row in history. And that is a tremendous, tremendous, a shocking ability that God can predict us that well through that many generations. So when he says, you know, the land of Israel saying the days are prolonged and every vision fails, we're having that same thing now. Everybody's like, oh, well, you know, what about all this stuff? And, you know, now we've got technology, we've got Twitter, we've got, you know, et cetera, et cetera. None of this matters. It's
still the same sin.
Right. It's still the same thing. But all of the vision of the end time comes down to a very narrow amount of time in which a bunch of things are fulfilled all at once. And it's a straining of God's people. The people who will actually believe in the face of science, in the face of all of the idols that we have in this modern day, those people are going to be strained through, and anybody who does not actually truly believe God is going to be strained out, and they will die. And that is a sad, horrible thing in many ways, but we know the truth of that. You know, straight is the gate, and few there be that enter into life, and wide is the gate, and many there be that go into death. God says it over and over and over and over in so many hundreds of different ways, and we all just decide to ignore him and say, oh, well, love, God is love, and he is love. But he also has a plan and a purpose, and it doesn't involve murder and prostitution and all of these horrible things that the world is all about today. You don't have to look very far to see all of this stuff that is horrible. It's absolutely terrible, and God's not going to put up with it long term. It's not going to happen. So it's a straining process. All of this is a straining process down to the very end. And the days are not going to be prolonged, and the visions will not fail, but they won't happen the way most people think.
And not being a respecter of persons either.
Verse 23. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. And when we talk about Israel, we're talking about the people of God in this nation. But say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. And that's where we're at, just so close right now. For there shall no more be no more a vain vision nor a flattering divination within the house of Israel or within the house of God, within God's church. And that's what we have every day, people saying all the time, oh, well, it's going to happen this way, and it's going to be good this way. And you know, people just lie about all this stuff. They speak in the name of God, and it's just lies. It's just horse crap.
The date setters.
The date setters and the this and the that and the other thing. Ugh. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. And it shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, says the Lord God. That quick. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days to come, and he prophesies of the times that are far off. You know, nah, you don't have to worry about this. This is what the people in Israel were saying at that time. Ah, you don't have to worry about that.
Well, they're saying it now.
It's going to be a long time. And
we've been hearing about that for years.
But it did happen to them, and what's amazing is it's going to happen again.
You're going to build a boat? What are you doing with this boat?
Yep. Therefore, say unto them, thus says the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged anymore, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, says the Lord God. And it will be again. All right, verse chapter 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy, and say you unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear you the word of the Lord. So we've got prophets, ministers of God, speaking out of the words out of their own hearts, not from God. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. This is where we're at right now in the churches of God. O Israel, your prophets are like the foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the day of battle, in the day of the Lord. And whenever you see in the day of the Lord, this is the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's vengeance. This is all that hellfire brimstone that you're talking about. And I have a fair lot of that in the words that I speak. But the truth is the truth. And I'm not speaking it to destroy anyone. I'm speaking it to try and get people to turn around and say, hey, there's a God and he's real. And we have to do something about that. We have a respect that is due, and we have a duty to do. So you've not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. So what is the battle in the day of the Lord? Yeah, that's what we're supposed to be involved in. We're supposed to be trying to keep people from dying in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's anger, the vengeance of the Lord. The day of the Lord's vengeance. The great and terrible day. The all of these different things, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be standing in the gap trying to prevent people from dying for no reason because of their own sin. And how do you do that?
The truth.
Well, they gotta be...
Not just the truth. You have to tell them their sins so they can change. That's how you do it. Repentance is the key.
Absolutely.
If you don't repent and you don't let go of your sin, then God's sword, which he created and said not one jot or one tittle shall pass from this until everything is finished, will come down and slice right through you. That's how it works. The only way God's sword does not touch you is if you are part of Christ's body. You are part of him who wields the sword. You have to be a part of the temple of God, of the body of Christ, or the sword will not recognize you. It will just slice you. It's the only way you get out of it. It's not possible any other way. And that's what Christ's sacrifice was all about, was to give us a way back to God. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They got kicked out. Our goal is to get back into the Garden of Eden, into the paradise of God. That's the only way that we get to the Tree of Life. That's where the Tree of Life is. We have to go past the fiery sword that guards the way to Eden. That's the only way.
I know we've talked about that before, but yeah, that's a real good back doorway. You know,
it's the only way. Yeah,
reminder?
It's a reminder. Yeah, absolutely. But it's so clear. The basics of it are so clear that it appalls me that nobody has really recognized what the law is and that it will exist until death is destroyed. It has to be there. It has to keep all of the cockroaches out of God's kingdom. That's what the purpose of it is. It's there to kill anyone who will not do as God has required.
Or to refine those that will.
Exactly. And it's there to refine us.
Well, it's a stark contrast, you know, compared to what most people are, you know.
Right. Right now, everybody's like, yeah, once saved, always saved, and you can do whatever you want. Just make sure that you say the name of the Lord. And, you know, they're all this garbage. It's lies that have been told to all these people, and they're going to die because of those lies. And the people are, there's going to be a lot of people responsible for a lot of blood. It's not going to be pretty. O Israel, your prophets, verse 4, are like the foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination. You know, the main lying divination, the obvious one, is the rapture. I mean, you talk about the rapture, and that's the biggest lie that anybody has ever perpetrated upon the people of God. There is a rapture. It does occur. It's absolutely clear. But it's also clear exactly when it occurs. I'm trying to remember the scripture exactly. It's not coming to me.
So how are you associating lying divination with rapture?
Because that's a lie. It's a lying divination. It's a prophecy of something that is not going to happen.
It's dividing.
A divination is a somebody saying something about the future. So they're divining the truth into the future. We don't use that word anymore, but basically what they're saying is they're telling the future. And there's two ways to do that. You can do it via witchcraft, or you can do it via prophecy. If God said it, then it's going to happen categorically the way he said.
Sure.
If not, it's going to happen some other way. And, you know, they cut goats open and they use chicken livers and whatever in witchcraft and do whatever it is that they do. And they divine that something's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the prophecy of all of these guys today, they just lie. They just say, oh, well, you know, I came up with this brilliant thing, and we've taken the scripture and added them together, and we find that this is true, and ta-da! You don't have to do anything. You don't have to worry about anything. God's going to just make you evaporate before anything bad happens. And that's just a straight-up lie.
Well, I'm pretty sure rapture in the Trinity is only about 150, 180 years old.
Yeah, it's not very old.
I mean, they're relatively
it's not very old. But that's not the point. The point is that the rapture doctrine, as it is taught, is completely wrong. We will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when?
The last trumpet.
At the last trumpet. When does the last trumpet occur, you know? The last trumpet occurs when Christ comes down out of heaven on his horse.
Yeah.
It's the last thing that happens. Everything else happens in prophecy before that happens. So to say that that occurs sometime before anything bad happens, the whole point is that we're tested and that we're tried.
Yeah.
And that we're proven, tried in the fire, that we're proven to follow God in any circumstance. So to say you're just going to evaporate up to God before and, you know, you won't have to, you know, you won't lose your houses or your cars or your family or anything, you know, everything's just going to be hunky-dory until all of a sudden you just evaporate up into heaven, which it's ridiculous. It's utterly preposterous.
It's never happened before.
It's not only never happened, it's never been.
It's,
God never said it was going to happen like that.
It's the opposite of what the whole Bible has been doing from the beginning.
Right.
God's chosen people, them sinning, and God saying, I'm sending you a prophet. This
even,
is what you need to do.
Even Elijah.
Why do we think all of a sudden we're so special that we don't need to go through trying times to be proven worthy to, or God choosing us?
Yeah.
He's done it to
over and over and over.
Humanity, the whole time.
Yes. And even Elijah. Elijah didn't get taken up in the tornado until when? Until after he'd done all the stuff that God wanted him to do. And he had to stand there in front of all those priests of Baal. He had to do all of those works of faith. And he had to stand there and wait for God to do what Elijah himself had said. So Elijah had to spout off his mouth, all big and everything, and then wait for God. And if God had not done it, what would have happened?
Well, they would have came and killed him.
Right.
Yeah.
So the belief, you know, has to be there. The absolute faith in God, knowing that you are speaking the truth to start with, because if you're lying to start with, then is God going to back you up? No. So if you know that you're speaking the truth, absolutely categorically know that you're speaking the truth, and know that God will stand up for you in that moment, then guess what? You're not afraid. But you have to be in that circumstance where you actually know what God wants.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a little difficult to get to.
It also says before that, vain.
They've seen
it's vanity.
Vanity.
In other words,
vanity.
just their own vanity has clouded their judgment, and their a vain thing is something that is not true. Okay, so
could it be that it's a population that's deferring to some ultra rich people who are feeding them?
Yeah, but he's talking about the prophets of God. He's talking about the people who run the church, who are the intrinsically the people who are the authorities in the churches.
The ones that are supposed to be taking care of his
right.
people. That
they're taking their vanity and they're creating these lies and giving it to the people and saying, here's some good food, and it's just garbage.
Yeah.
It's feeding them a load of crap. They've seen vanity, verse 6 again. They've seen vanity and a lying divination or a lying prophecy, saying the Lord says, and the Lord has not sent them. And they've made others to hope that they would confirm the word. So they lied prophetically. They have lied, and they still continue to lie. Almost all of them continue to lie on a daily basis. And they cause other people to hope that somebody will come along and confirm that this is actually true, when in fact, they're lies and will continue to be lies. Verse 7, have you not seen a vain vision? Have you not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Lord said it. Albeit, I have not spoken. God says, I didn't say this crap. I didn't tell you this. These guys are talking. But I didn't tell them to tell you that. I didn't tell them to go, cause these things to be perpetrated upon you. They spoke, and I have not, is what God says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore I am against you, says the Lord God.
Now there's also a passage that says, woe to those who lead my children astray.
Absolutely.
And it's far, the consequences are far worse than anybody who broke the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. If you cause someone else to sin in whatever fashion.
I was trying to tell that to my Ukrainian friend the other day, and I couldn't remember. I don't know where that was at. Is that in Ezekiel?
Might be. There's probably a dozen places I can think of offhand. Yeah, there's a lot of them that are similar to that. I'd have to look it up to be able to tell for sure.
Well, this will work. I mean, it's kind of
it's the same idea. Message. Yeah, yeah. There are quite a few of them. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord God, and my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity, that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. So the people who have done this, God is saying, I am not going to let you into my kingdom. You will die. You will not be there.
Well, there's also the one, that's talking about if you turn people away from his instructions, his law,
right?
Least in the kingdom you will be.
Right. Verse 19, though, or I mean verse 10, though, is really important because this gives you the whole key to the whole thing. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So what does he condemn them for? He condemns them for proclaiming peace in the wrong time. There is no peace in front of this country or this people. And if you give them a false hope, God hates a false hope. If you give them a false hope of peace, when all there is in front of us is warfare and difficulty, then yeah, there's a problem. Not only are they going to be destroyed, but the people who are unprepared for all of the things that are coming are going to be utterly bereft. They won't understand anything, and they will just perish. Because, because they have seduced my people. How do you just seduce someone? You use soft words.
My lips are tickling ears.
Exactly. They have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. So they support themselves in building this wall that is faulty, that cannot stand on its own. So these walls of untempered mortar are important because this is the structures that men build. These are the churches of God, all the various churches of God that are out there, the 10,000 flavors or 100,000 flavors that you spoke about before. This is where God talks about those flavors of churches. These are walls of untempered mortar that are structures of men that men have built using God's stones, God's people, but they built all these structures that are not God's house. They're not God's temple.
And then they say, look what I've built.
Exactly. Say unto them, which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall, and there shall be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and the stormy wind shall rend it. And that's not a metaphor. That sounds like a metaphor, but it's not a metaphor. It will get to the point where the hail falls on this country.
Here's Jeremiah 56. It says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. Mm. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place.
Yes. And where is their resting place? Where is our resting place? God. In resting and returning.
Well, that's what we're doing today. It's resting.
Exactly. Right. That's what Sabbath's all about. Verse 12. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you daubed it? In other words, well, you built this thing up. You put all this mortar on it. What happened? Why did it fall over?
Well, that would be putting the mortar on the outside as well, which gives right. no strength.
But it's also untempered mortar.
Yeah.
It's not true. It's not strong. It's
just there's no foundation to it. It's just on the outside. Right. You got a stack of.
But that's what all of these churches that we have in the whole of the world is all of these walls that men have built using God's people.
Yeah.
Using the stones of God's people to build their little walls, and God's going to make them all fall down.
Well, that's what I was saying.
And they will fall down simultaneously.
Read that one there. I was just thinking about shepherds leading the people. And then when the times go bad, the shepherds are going to disappear.
Right. Absolutely. But
and then everyone's going to be...
It's going to be different than most people imagine. You know, this is the time of the great falling away. This is the time of...
It's happening now. The shepherds are disappearing because they're like, oh, the government said we can't do X, Y, and Z, and then the money's dried up, and then...
It's starting, but it hasn't really seriously begun yet. Don't worry, it will get bigger.
So, untempered mortar. My understanding of tempered is the heat characteristic that transitions this crystalline structure of metal.
No, the idea of untempered mortar is... that the mortar is built with the wrong proportion of materials. So there's too much sand, or there's not enough lime, or there's something to where it's not strong, it's not hard. It doesn't do what it's supposed to do. So when the wind blows and the hail falls, you know, when the storm comes, the walls fall down. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That's why Christ said himself, he said, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. He wasn't talking just about the temple in Jerusalem then, although that happened. Mostly he was talking about now. The purpose of his statement was prophetic for now. Not one stone should be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That means there will be no ministry left in the traditional way that we think of the ministry. And every man is going to stand for God on his own, or he's going to die. In the end, that's what this all gets down to. And that's why the last shall be first. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy at all.
Well, I've already thought about this many times when you were talking about Bibles not being able to be for sale. I've been seeing this happening for years and years. The bookstores, the Christian bookstores, are all going sayonara, and then all you're left with is online ability. And then pretty soon, within maybe less than a year, all the online books are going to be...
Yeah. Well, it will. I've said it before. It will get to the point where there are Bible burnings in the street, and it will get to the point where there is not. And it says, I can't remember exactly where it is, but it says that you shall run to and fro from coast to coast, looking for any man who will speak the words of God, and you will not find the words of God. And that is going to happen because God said it will happen. But the point is that there's a point coming up where there will be a famine of the word. That's another scripture. There will be a famine of the word, and you will not be able to find somebody who will speak the words of God. And that's because the majority of the people who, virtually everyone who will actually follow God, is going to leave this country. And right after that, it's not long before the axe falls. The beast destroys Babylon. That's what the purpose of the beast is to destroy Babylon. And that's what this country is Babylon. So, we continue on. Verse 12, I'll read it again. Lo, when the wall has fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you've daubed? What happened to all that mortar you put on it? Shouldn't this have stood? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger. God's what? Anger. And great hailstones in my fury to consume it. God's fury to destroy. So will I break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered and it shall fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord. They will know, though these people who have done this thing, these things, will know when they are destroyed what has occurred and why they are being destroyed. They will know. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the center of God's people, and which see visions of peace for her, and there is no peace, says the Lord God.
I got the definition here, untempered. To smear, to plaster, frivolity,
frivolously,
foolish things, unsavory, untempered.
Yeah. So it's just, it's garbage. It's
gummy, slime.
Yeah. It's a mushable chaos that to be used as resources.
Yeah.
It's not solid.
It's not effective as a mortar to hold together God's people. Verse 17, likewise, you son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy you against them. So now we've gone from the ministry down to the individual church members who also prophesy out of their heart the wrong things. And say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows on their armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every statue to hunt souls. All right, so all this is imagery that it has no effect on us now, or we don't even understand what all that means. But in the end, there are a lot of women who are doing things that they ought not to do with God's word and in the churches of God. And I'm not going to try and define all that. We can look for it if we want, but I just don't even want to go into that. But God's very angry about this. Let me read it again, part of it again, after the kerchiefs there. Upon the head of every statue, to hunt souls, will you hunt the souls of my people, and will you save the souls alive that come unto you? In other words, they're not capable of doing that. And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies? So there are people who should not live, and there are people who should live. God just said there are people who should not live. So these people are telling people that they will live when they will not. How do you do that? Where do you see that in Christianity today?
The rapture?
Yeah.
The rapture, or even more importantly, stuff like, you know, once saved, always saved.
Or the prosperity.
All the prosperity doctrines, all that garbage. Yeah.
The prosperity what?
Doctrines. When all they preach is, well, you just have to pray to God and he'll give you the money that you need. And if you don't, then your faith isn't strong enough and you got to get your faith stronger so God will give you what you need.
Et cetera, et cetera.
Well, you forgot
a bunch of different things related to
that. Yeah, but that's just one example.
But there's lots of stuff. And if you give me, well, you haven't given enough to
me. Right, exactly. Yeah.
But you got to give me the check first.
Write the check to me, and God will give you more.
And I'll pray for you so God can give you what you need.
You know, my grandpa, he was a union carpenter. He built houses. Built the church. Never collected.
Asked to die for a dime.
Never. Built the church.
Right.
Didn't generate any money.
Well, but see, you don't see that anymore. That doesn't happen anymore.
Tell that to the Russians and the Ukrainians that are here, and they're like, wow, well, you know, you can or you cannot.
You can. I don't understand.
You can either tithe or you cannot tithe.
Ah.
But I was very, I was almost ejected out of one Russian church because I wasn't speaking in tongues. I was approached and I was like, you know, you give money to the church, you get even more in return.
There you go.
That person's.
Well, yeah, but this is the thing. This is what they want to do. This is their purpose in all this, is to gain money, to gain resources for selling the word of God. And so in the end.
Social club.
Well, it's a social club, but this is. So when Jesus Christ went into the temple, you remember when he went into the temple and he kicked all the money changers out?
Yeah.
Okay. This is the exact same circumstance coming back around. These walls of untempered mortar, these men build. They're buying and selling the sacrifices of God. They're exchanging money for sacrifices. That's exactly what they were doing in the temple back in New Testament times. They were selling doves and sheep and different things for the actual sacrifice then, but there's no difference. They're buying and selling the sacrifices of God. Our sacrifices, when we go to church, our sacrifice is our tithes and our offerings. That's what we bring into the church. And they're buying and selling these things, and God's going to kick them right out. They're gone. They don't know it yet, but they will know soon. They're going to get kicked out of God's kingdom. So, you know, we can talk about church this, church that, church whatever, but if it's not truth, and you don't see what God himself is actually saying about these things, then it matters not at all. I personally have no interest in taking money from anybody for any reason. Except working hard at whatever it is that I need to work at.
So I guess at the end of the year last year, I donated $2,000 to one of the guys' churches. Mm-hmm. Totally turned off from the church. But I was also frustrated with Biden, and I didn't particularly want my taxes to go to Biden.
Right.
So I just donated to the church, and I realized that that's going to end up cultivating the very thing in the church that
you don't want.
Yeah.
Yeah. In the end, what it has to be, what I think it has to be when it gets down to it, is that we need to apply our tithes and our offerings in the place that we see need when somebody needs it and not worry about it. Mm-hmm. Within our own judgment and within our own spirit of God, we help where we can help.
And I guess I actually did like what I saw there when they were renovating the church.
Mm-hmm.
The families had all of their kids there.
Right.
Whereas the church, in contrast, the churches in California.
Right. It was.
They're shunning the boys and they're just trying to market the girls. And if you don't have a girl, you're not going anywhere because you have nothing to market.
Right. Well, here's the thing. All of this, there are good parts of every church, of all the churches of God. There are good parts of lots of people that are not people of God. There are lots of places that you can find good. Okay? That's not what God wants. God's not interested in that. He doesn't care about that. He is interested, and it is important in a way, but the fact of the matter is that's not what he's going for. He's going for his own truth. He's going for people who believe him and know who he is and do what he wants us to do and allow him to be God and not us be the God. So the good behavior, you know, yeah, that's great and that's fine. But if it's not coupled with following God in truth, then it means nothing. There are lots and lots of good people. And I say good relative, not like God is good, but, you know, good, right, that will die in the lake of fire. Lots and lots of them.
So they're building an earthly temple instead of building their...
Right, and you can be a good temple. You can be a, you know, a good person, and you might even get in the kingdom of God that way if you do by nature the things which God wants you to do. It's possible to do that. But that's not the majority of who gets in God's kingdom. The majority of people who get in God's kingdom is because they intentionally are paying attention and are trying to get there. You got to work at it. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the path.
Uphill the river. And running the race to the end.
Yeah.
Get on the track. Get ready.
Endure to the end.
And go.
Endure to the end. There's a reason God says endure.
But they don't teach that anymore. It's, you know, you accept, the race is over. Boom, you won.
Yes. Let's get back to Ezekiel, though, or we're going to take forever to get through this book. Okay, so verse 20. Wherefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows and all this, you know, crud that people use within the churches to try to gain more people for their church. I'm against your pillows wherewith you hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms. And I don't know if that's a specific fly reference to the rapture or not, but it sure seems like it at the moment. I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt to make them fly. So this whole untempered walls of untempered mortar, this is the definition of captivity. So when you captivate God's people, when you take them and herd them into a group, you know, and you keep them captive in a little corral or whatever, a shepherd keeping the sheep in the corral, and you feed them bad food, and you take whatever you want from them, you take their resources, the wool, the, you know, whatever, you take their money, when you... When you do these things to God's people, there's a penalty. There's a penalty. So wherever you see the word captivity, or you see captive, you take my people captive, there is not only a penalty for the people who do that, but there is a penalty for the people who allow themselves to have that done to them. So, and we voluntarily go into captivity to all these different things. So there's a price to be paid whenever you see that metaphor.
This says it really well, too, for the chapter, for verse 20.
Sure.
Therefore, here is what Adonai Elohim says. I am against your paths, which you hunt human lives like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the lives go. Yes, the human lives that you hunt like birds.
Yeah. And that's, yeah. And they seek to make them twofold more of the child of hell than themselves. All of this stuff fits together, and it works every time he says it.
Why are they saying hunt like birds?
Because that's what we do right now. The different churches actually try and get other people into their congregations, and they hunt people down. They look for people all over the place. And it may not be obvious to you. I don't
know.
That's
going back to that there's only so many Christians and they're trying to allocate as many.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. It's a resource. Yeah, they're fighting for resources.
And you're saying that I'm oblivious to it at the moment, but you're saying it's going on right now.
Oh, absolutely. Hmm. Absolutely. A lot of it is more, you know, it depends on which churches, but a lot of it is more.
So when I left that church, to go over to Paul's church, there was a there's a Ukrainian, and then this other guy came over, he was Russian, and he was trying to get me married. He's like, I can't believe I'm not married.
Well, I would stay away from if I were you.
And it sounded like talent scouting, and the Ukrainian,
oh yeah,
who is just doesn't look like somebody you want to mess with, says to him in Russian, leave him alone. And he like backed down.
I thought that was very comical. Well, what it does is it illustrates for you the nature of the Russian mentality. So, and that's going to become important because the beast is going to come from Russia. So the man that we call the first beast is going to come from Russia, and it's that mentality is where he comes from.
So there's something that says a great dragon will arise from the east and swallow the world. Is that the same thing you're talking about?
Pretty much.
So yes, yeah, it's
Revelation. China. Well, all right. So there's two different things that occur. So, and maybe I'd have to look at the specific scripture that you're talking about to understand precisely. But the land of the north, Pul and Lud, and the land of the north is where the beast comes from. It's possible you're talking about the Chinese coming from the east with the 200 million that is the last army that's destroyed at Armageddon. So I'll have to look at it. I think the reference you're making, though, is actually probably a little off. But I'd have to look at it. I don't remember offhand. There's so much of the Bible, and there's so many passages that I remember that are not what people remember all the time. So
I feel like the Ukrainian Christians, distinctly different from the Russian Christians.
Are we talking about Russian Orthodox? Are we talking about, what are we talking about?
I think it's Russian Orthodox. Well, Russian Pentecostal.
All right. So in the end, what it gets down to is just flavors of God's people. And some of them are, a lot of them are Israelites. And some of them are people who are grafted in. And the problem with Israel right now and with God's people right now is that nobody knows who they are. Excuse me. So God deliberately split Israel off and deliberately sent them to all the nations. And he deliberately is concentrating them again at the end of the age in America. And we can't determine who God's people are really, you know, by blood or whatever. And it doesn't matter.
That's exactly right. It doesn't
matter.
No, because the grafting in took care of that problem.
What does matter is that we're all growing out of the same tree and out of the same roots. And I don't care whether you grafted in or whether you're not. If you believe in God, you're going to look like his tree. So it doesn't matter whether you're grafted in or not. It's whether you produce fruit and whether you do and look like the tree of God. And that tree that we keep talking about in the grafting, that's the tree of life. In the end, that's the tree of life. That's where we have to be grafted into. We can't be grafted into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or otherwise we die. So all of this, all these metaphors, all these things come around over and over again. And the reality of our circumstance is it doesn't matter who we are or what we do as long as we follow God in truth. His truth, our following, and we figure out what our sins are and get rid of them. Our idolatries and our sins, and we get rid of them. That's what we have to do. There is no other choice. If we don't do that, then we die. This is, you know, this whole thing is a manufacturing process whereby God is creating his people that will follow him wherever he goes and whatever he wants done. Throughout all of the future that we don't know about, you know, whatever God does, he wants us to be there to do whatever it is that he chooses to do.
Produce his fruit.
Right. And he's not going to tolerate people running off and doing their own thing. This is not the only way that you can have peace is to walk in the same will. That's why I keep going back to will all the time. But in the end, it has to be will that that is the thing that keeps everybody together. You know this from basketball teams or football teams or whatever. When a team truly comes together and they all work perfectly together, they're all in the same will. They're all working at the same thing. They're all going the same direction. And there's a sudden moment when that all works together and it suddenly flows smoothly. And you work as a total team correctly.
That's amazing.
It is amazing. And if you felt that, which you probably have at some point, you know that everybody is working toward the exact same goal of doing the exact same thing. And what breaks it down? What breaks that down? Have you seen what breaks it down?
Ego.
Ego, attitude, all of these different things where people's wills diverge. They go a different direction, and you have these divergences of will that cause the strife and cause things to not work smoothly and correctly. And it's the same way with everything. Governments are built specifically to cause people that don't agree to still work towards a single goal. Okay, that's what a government, that's the purpose of a government, is to make everyone do what they're supposed to do, even though they disagree about everything. And a civil war is where there's a failure of the government to get everybody to agree on everything. You know, in the loose circle of those things. So, in the end, will is the most important thing that there is. That's why God separated the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could call it the tree of will if you want. It's the same exact thing. That tree belongs to God alone. He's the only one that can wield the will in the greater sense. He gives us freedom to do all kinds of things. God the Father gave Jesus Christ, prior to him being Jesus Christ, He gave him responsibility for the earth, and he told him to make the earth and do this and do that and do the other thing. He gives authority out freely, and he gives us all of this leeway to do all these wonderful things. He doesn't oppress like slavery. He uses his will, and he expects us to follow in that will to accomplish whatever it is. But he gives us tremendous resources and tremendous authority to do what it is that he wants us to do. He is so free with rewards that it's ridiculous. But we don't see that. What we see is, oh, the law. Well, we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't do that. You know, these are all, you know, and we tend to look at it backwards instead of looking at it the way that God intended for us to look at it. But we have to, absolutely have got to follow in his will or we'll die. End of statement. It's so simple. It's utterly clear. Okay. Back to verse 22, I guess. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked ways, by promising him life. And that's what we do. We promise people life, or the various people out there promise people life without returning from their wicked ways. You can't hold on to the sin, to the awful, horrible things that we do, and still follow God. You're not going to get life by doing those things. How many times in the New Testament does it give a list, like you were talking about earlier, a list of all the things that will not be in the kingdom? Thieves and liars and this and that and the other thing. Whoremongers and adulterers and this and that and the other thing. Big long lists of such. You know, these are not the ones that will be in the kingdom. Instead, he says, do these things. Against such there is no law. You know, the good things. You know? Patience, faith, all the works of the Spirit.
Well, you know, and then we have to go, well, where did that list come from? Because he didn't just make that list up.
He found it in the Old Testament.
We got to go back to where the instruction is and figure out what the game plan is.
Yes. Okay, so verse 23, therefore you shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So all these ministers that are running all these churches, God's going to literally deliver his people out of their hand. And it's going to be shocking. It's going to be crazy. And people are going to not have a clue what to do or make of this whole thing.
But that's why that guy came chasing me down.
To try and keep you in his church?
Yeah, that's occurred to me multiple times, actually.
Yeah.
He probably wants your money, I imagine.
Well, once you get a sheep in there that you can shear on a regular basis, would you want to let that guy go?
Well, he was a kid of another.
It doesn't
attendant
matter.
In the church, but
yeah, we've had the same thing happen.
Will send other people. Yeah. They will send other people. You know, whoever. Hey, what happened to that guy? What happened to that guy that was coming to church? Oh, why don't you talk to him? Go find out what's going on with him.
You know, they go down the financial sheet, man, and they go, "Hey, this guy. You see this guy? You see? Whoa! Where'd he go?" They do.
Yeah.
In comedy.
Uh-huh.
They told me a crazy person, and this other person told me, okay, you're going to pretend to be Russian. We're going to go down to Israel, and you're going to pretend to be American, pretending to be Russian. And then we're going to find you a wife. And the guy that told this is after whatever, the guy that said, hey, leave him alone. I asked him afterwards, what in the world
is that
all about? And he says, I have no idea.
Yeah, I don't know either. Who knows? Maybe he had a sister or a cousin he wanted to get hitched.
No, he was Russian, and he was saying Israelis hate Russians. And I was curious about that too, because I wasn't aware of that. I know Ukrainians and Russians don't get along.
There are a lot of Russian Jews in Israel.
It just struck me as odd, you know?
It wouldn't surprise me. Russians are abrasive.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
Russians are abrasive.
I realized that they need a dictator in order to unify them, because...
Yeah. They have to have somebody really strong.
They're violently abrasive.
Yeah.
The force that is needed to unify them.
Yeah.
Well,
it's similar, but realize that the children of all of these nations, like China and Russia, these are people that God created, you know, a long time ago, and he knows their characteristics. He knows who they are. And he'll use some of them in good ways, and he'll use other ones in bad ways. And, you know, the man of sin, who is the beast, that guy... He's going to be a tough customer, and it wouldn't surprise me if he's on the scene right now and that we know who he is, or at least I think I know who he is. I wouldn't say that I know who he is, but I think it's very likely I know who he is. But it doesn't make any difference. The fact is that all of the separation of all of these people, whether some of those people that you go to church with, you know, in these Russian or Ukrainian churches, whether they are God's people or not, it will be found out. God will sift his people. That's what he's going to do. And he uses a lot of metaphors about the harvest. So in a harvest, what happens first?
Harvest, I guess you get your people.
Don't forget about people. Oh, well, yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, when you harvest, though, the field, what do you do to the field first? Cut it all down.
Yeah,
you got to chop it all off. And then you know, our processes with modern equipment, we separate the wheat and the chaff immediately. Yeah. But in the old time processes, what they did was they would carry all the wheat and the chaff, you know, the whole wheat, they'd cut it all off, they'd take it into the threshing floor, and then they'd beat the heck out of it. And then they would throw it in the air and let the chaff blow away and separate the grain and the chaff. And this process is what God's going to do with his people. And then he burns up the chaff and the straw and all anything that's not useful to him with fire.
So his people, the wheat, are going to get beat.
We are going to get beaten. There is no doubt about it. We are going to get tumbled, and the people around us that are not wheat, that are not what God wants, are going to be destroyed, and they're going to get taken away from us. And as much as I wish that it could be everybody and that I knew that every person around me that I liked would be there in God's kingdom, I know that's not the case. And I know, based upon a lot of their choices, why it's not going to be the case. And I'm not saying I'm judging them unto death. They may turn around and change whatever, but I can see the choices that lead toward death. We all can, if we focus on it for a minute, we can see which choices lead you toward death.
And also, an embodiment of a typical group has one aggressive person dominating a lot of times that I've seen.
More passive people.
Mm-hmm. It's not possible for that person to be separated from those passive people and congregate with other people like them and live, because they have no capacity to sustain themselves. That's gnashing of teeth.
It's difficult.
But yeah.
Right now, but that whole, all those dynamics come into play. But when you run into true children of God, the people who will follow God's will, even if they are abrasive or whatever, they will knuckle under to God's will, and they will learn to love their brothers in the way that they should. And, you know, there's a learning curve with everybody in all of this process. This is going to, we're all going to have to work together, you know, whether we're worked against each other, you know, and you know, it's rough and tough and hard, you know, hard to deal with. It's going to be. But just like with the Jews when they were in the Holocaust, it got down to the point where they were all huddling together in, you know, these little houses, and they were all skinny as rails, and they were all utterly miserable, and they changed. Those people changed in all that hardship. They changed, and everybody recognizes it who's ever been around people like that. They recognize how gentle, in many ways, those people are. And if we don't do that to ourselves, God will do it to us. Because we have to learn to love our brothers. We have to learn the difference between truth and lies. And we have absolutely got to learn to follow His will.
God first.
Yes, God's first. You know, not convenience, not, oh, you know, whatever, but actually God's will. And that's not an easy thing. I don't care who you are. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I answer any of their questions? Should I be inquired of at all by them? So God's saying, so he sets a prophet in the midst of all these people. And God says, these guys have decided that money is their idol, essentially. Money and a variety of other things, but money is the primary idol of God's people. There are other ones, lots of other ones. But then they go and inquire of God, or ask about God, or sit in church and talk about this and talk about that, and, you know, have all of this business of God. But God says, should I answer a single word they ask me? So you got to pause for a minute when God says, should I answer when somebody asks me? Now, that's kind of a serious question. When do we ignore someone? When somebody comes up and asks us a direct question, when do you ignore that person? Literally just say, I'm not going to talk to you. That's pretty serious. I mean, socially, that's a pretty serious circumstance. That's not, I mean, that's just like a straight, you know, that's serious. So, when you address God, specifically and directly, and he ignores you, that's pretty serious. And, you know, the allegory is if you walk up to your minister, you know, a minister at a church, and asked him a question, at what point would he just ignore you completely? You know, this idea of ignoring someone who asks you a direct question, that's important. That is really, really important. It's not something that people do. Right. We're not built to do that.
But we're not asking God the right questions then if he's straight ignoring us.
The reason he's ignoring us is because we have set up idols so much so that we have caused ourselves to die. You know what a stumbling block is, right? Yes? You're walking along and there's, you know, a curve or something sticking up in your path. That's a stumbling block. Well, the stumbling block of our iniquity is typically money or food or, you know, the seven deadly sins or whatever it is you want to, however you want to call it. All of these things are stumbling blocks. And when we stand them up and say, hey, I like this. This is my favorite thing. Nobody's going to stop me from doing this. And then you go and ask God a question. You've essentially condemned yourself before God because you're asking God, and your heart is not even close to the right position to receive any kind of an answer, even if he gave you one. So really, really important to understand what a stumbling block is and why God actually literally puts them there himself. He will put stumbling blocks in front of us. Why would God do that?
That's to help us grow out of our own sin.
Right. Exactly. Well, the issue of a stumbling block comes down to what we've talked about over and over again, is blindness and deafness. A stumbling block, if you're walking along and you have your eyes open, you don't trip. Stumbling block is a bad thing in the dark when you can't see, or when you're walking along on the sidewalk with your eyes closed, or looking up at the tree and still walking along. Stumbling blocks are obvious. They're right in front of you. Stumbling blocks are not hard to figure out. We do it all the time. We navigate all the time. Occasionally we stumble. But when God puts a stumbling block in front of us, it's because he knows we're going to hit it because of our blindness. If you can't see, then you got to stumble. You got to stub your toe. You got to fall down and say, oh, crap, I got to get up and do this right. It's a learning process.
Yeah.
Until the very end. The very, very end, and if you stumble at the last one, you're done. So there's a point at which we have to open our eyes and fear God enough to focus on him instead of just our own little crap in our own little lives. If we don't focus on him, if we don't open our eyes and our ears at least a little bit, we will end up dying. We will end up banging our toes on every stumbling block that we have. And eventually we'll hit that one that we can't, we'll hit the stumbling block and over the cliff we go. Bye-bye. Woo! Into the lake of fire. It's the reality of it. I mean, it might be a little comical, but it's the reality of it in the end.
So I guess that's kind of what I mean by creating the story is progressing through.
Yeah, our story.
Your development.
Yes, absolutely. Our development. We have to develop. We have to grow. We have to do all the things that we can do to try and follow God.
Yeah. I guess what I mean by you want to be able to share the story with God at the end of your life that you're proud of, meaning it's basically attunement with God.
Yeah, yeah. You have to, yeah. You attune yourselves to God, and he gives you an atonement, eventually and hopefully. We have to literally attune ourselves. That is a really good word. We have to attune ourselves to his will and to what it is that he wants. And just like you tune an instrument, just like you know, however you want to, you know, use that, the root of that word, that's exactly what we have to do. We have to focus on him and get in alignment, in attunement with him.
Yeah, I guess I need to come up with a better way to express that.
That word's good. I like that. That's the word for me. Okay. So, I'll read verse 3 again. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. In other words, they did it. They set it right there in front of them. So, verse 3 again. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols.
Oh. Alrighty.
So, do you really want to ask a prophet in this circumstance? Do you really want to ask somebody? I don't think it's a good idea. Verse 5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols, through money and through cars and through houses, home improvement and stamp collections and whatever it is that is your flavor of sin or idolatry, that's where they're at. Therefore, that's where we're at. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent! Seems kind of like a New Testament kind of thing. Repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For everyone of the house of God, Israel, or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Excuse me. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So this happened in old times quite a lot, pretty often in certain things. But this is going to happen at this time in spades. This is going to happen so often that you will not even believe it once the great falling away truly begins. Verse 9, and if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, will have deceived that prophet. Wow. So there is nothing that you can trust when you have the idols of your heart in front of you. There is nothing, there is no word of God that you can trust if you have the idols and your stumbling block in front of your face. Can you trust a word of God when God says, I will fool anybody you ask because you have set up all these idols in your heart? God just said, I will fool somebody to give you the wrong message just because you've done this thing. That's pretty serious, too. That's worse even than not answering them. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's accurate.
God says, I will answer for you. You ain't going to like it. I'm going to
like my answer.
I will make sure that whatever it is that you ask gets answered amiss because you have done this thing.
That's him putting the stumbling block in there, too.
Right. And we are full blown into this one with all the ministry of the ministers of God and all of the churches of God. This one, we're full blown into that. Nobody can get a straight answer about anything. We're full blown into that one.
Yeah.
And that's only going to get worse for a while, then it's going to get a lot better.
Hmm. Well, I just remember reading about Jacob's father-in-law's idols.
Oh, yeah.
They called them Elohims.
Right.
And they were human shrunken heads that he would open up the cabinet and he would speak and pray to these human heads so he could get a word from them. So when I...
Jacob in here?
Yeah.
Yeah, that was the
father-in-law.
The idols. Not Jacob.
Hey, Bob.
Yeah, uncle, sir.
Right. Nabal, yeah. And
so when
Jacob took him and hit him.
Every time I hear, after finding out about that, every time I hear the word idol, I remember the human shrunken heads. Because they had to be virgin children.
Yeah, it's icky nasty. Whether it was it was actual human heads or rocks or stones or wood or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. An idol is an idol. In those cases, people were doing a different kind of idolatry than we do. We have a different type of idolatry. You know, we have reason and we have science and we have all these other idols that are far more effective. Logic, all of these different things are far more effective in many ways than, you know, a piece of stone or a...
I call it formula-based living.
Exactly.
Well, it's still death.
Right.
Or what?
It's still death, one way or the other. I mean,
in the end, yes. And if you follow the formulas, the wrong formulas, you're done. Well, and there aren't too many good formulas. God does have a few, but they're...
One way or the other, these were so important that he set off after Jacob and the family across the desert because he wanted his shrunken heads back.
I always kind of figured that formula doesn't apply because God's has a specific reason for every person. And if you apply a broad spectrum formula,
well,
you're deviating away from it.
There is, but there are certain things that are a known and a given. So God's not capricious in how he does things. So in other words, you know, he'll deal with everybody differently, but he's not capricious in that he won't change the rules completely on us. So there are absolutely rules that we need to follow, but if we just follow those rules, we won't get there. You know, it's like the law. So the law is absolute, and it's got a very sharp edge, and you're supposed to do this and that and the other thing. But the law still exists regardless, and it still has a purpose, and it still shows us what God wants and what he doesn't want. We don't have to follow that law precisely because in faith we are doing what we need to do to get to be a part of his body. And there are different things going on there. But the reality of the law is fairly simple. And one of the basic formulas, and when I say formula, I mean really, really basic formula, is don't do those horrible things that God talks about, the lying and the cheating and the stealing and the this and that and the other thing. That's an easy, real basic formula. If you do those things, eventually you're going to get in trouble. Okay? So I'm not trying to say that God is formulaic or anything, because he really defies all formulas. But there are certain things that you know to do. You know, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So
categorize the Ten Commandments as formula-based living.
Right. No. Yeah, exactly.
What I mean is I've seen, like, especially from a lot of churches in California, there's structured ways of living, like Creeple's dollar, whatever it was, or some money-making scheme, or this or that, the other thing. You got to
do this so that, you know.
Purchase this, follow this mindset, pattern your life.
Okay, yeah, that's, yeah. I'm not talking about that at all. Because that's not where God is. Okay, verse 9 again. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity, and the punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. So they're both going to go down in flames. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. So the purpose of this is so people will come back to him and do what he wants. He wants them to come back to him. That's the whole point. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. This is soon in our future. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Not a single family member, not anything. They will deliver their... If these three were here, they would deliver their own souls only. And yeah, those three are pretty big. 15. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, so that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, he's swearing by his own life, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. So God's going to send these four sore punishments against who?
Man and beast.
Jerusalem.
Oh.
His own people. And the only people who are going to walk through it are those who are righteous. Those who actually follow his will and identify him properly as who he is. Verse 22, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant, both shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their ways and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon my people, Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord God. So what was God's purpose? To humble his people, to bring them to him, so that they are a decent and wonderful people. But it's not going to be without pain, and it's not going to be without sorrow. And it's not going to be without loss. Chapter 15, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel, and the fire devours both ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it good for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was good for no work. How much less shall it be good for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? And I'm not entirely sure I get everything about this metaphor, but you get the point. Apparently there were some bushy trees that weren't worth much. Not a whole lot of fruit, unfortunately.
You got more out of that than I did.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so also will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them, and they shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, says the Lord God.
Doesn't vine represent...
Typically, the vine is I am the true vine. Is that what you're talking about?
Something like
Christ.
That.
Yeah.
Like the children of God.
Yeah. The God uses a lot of metaphors, and that's one of the metaphors that he uses. He says, I am the true vine, and et cetera, et cetera. I am the vine, you're the branches. But I'm not sure how much that's related here. I honestly, to get all of what's in chapter 15, I would have to do a little more deep study on the actual words of what that means.
This doesn't a whole lot easier.
Say them.
Read it.
The metaphors frequently in the Jewish Bibles are better.
verse 2, human. Well, this says human being instead of son of man, but.
Son of man.
Why should wood from a grapevine be better than some other kind of wood, than some branch that one might find among the trees of the forest? Its wood can't be used to make anything, not even a pin on which a to hang a pot. So now it is thrown in the fire as fuel. The fuel consumes both ends of it, and in the middle of it, it is singed. Is it useful now for making something? When it was whole, it was good for nothing. So how much less when the fire has consumed it and it is singed, will it be useful for making something? And so...
Right, so basically it is truly talking about a grapevine. And, yeah, a grapevine is it's worthless. You can't make it into a straw, even the center of it, I don't think it even comes out so you can make a straw. It's just...
But the ashes turned back into the soil are carbon that plant can absorb in conjunction with water.
Yeah, but that's... The metaphor breaks down after you get past the ash. In other words, yeah.
I guess what I mean is the value... He's saying after you burn it, there's value to it.
After you burn it, there's even less value to it.
There's even less. You can't build anything with it now that you burned it.
Oh, right. How much less
it wasn't with fire. You can't build a house out of grapevines. No. Dried old grapevines, you can't. There's the wood is useless. You know, how much less is it going to be worth after it's burned?
So at least it's worth something. To fire.
Right.
Well, that's what you said, toothpick or whatever. But
right.
It says something about the character of the grape.
Yes, it does. But if we're supposed to be the fruit.
Yeah, we're
not supposed to be the vine. The metaphor, we're mixing metaphors now, though, yeah. Really.
Well, so, we're kind of the vine, and we're supposed to be producing fruit.
Yeah, the problem is that you can easily get away from the actual meaning of this.
Well, Christian lineage would generate the Christians at the end of time. That would be fruit, which this is what you were saying.
No. Fruit before God is any man obeying God properly without idols and etc. The fruit is not necessarily it's not the physical person per se. It's someone who obeys God and is oriented completely toward God. That's where the fruit is. Yes, it is a person who may be of Israel or may be grafted in. Doesn't make much difference. In the end. But the fruit itself is related to how that person is focused towards God. If you're bad fruit, then you know something's wrong. You're not pointed towards God. You're not doing what you're supposed to towards God. The physical person is both the most important and the least important thing there is. So you know, people have this thing about life. We've got to save a life. We've got to save a life, you know, in the hospital or wherever. You know, you can look on a TV show or you know, the politics, whatever. You know, people are saying, oh, we got to save lives. We got to save lives. Well, God looks at it differently than we do. A life that is his, that someone has turned towards God and does what God wants, is the most valuable thing to him. But someone who doesn't and is just there marking time till death is the most worthless thing to him. Matters not in the slightest. And, you know, we have the same type standards. Humans have the same type standards, too. And, you know, if we didn't, then we wouldn't have inner cities. And we wouldn't care that Chinese people only work for 2 cents an hour or whatever. And, you know, we have similar standards of what we care about. And for God, he built man specifically to refine man to get what he wants, which is men who will do his will. And all the rest of it is so much waste. So saving a life before God is bringing someone to God. That's saving life, and that's important. But just keeping someone breathing, you know, just because they breathe or have breathed before, not so important.
Who might be there because...
Oh, we might be there to save someone in that circumstance to bring them to God. I'm not, yeah, we're always going to be
part of that. I was going to say, when God sent somebody to answer the questions wrongly because they're the the preachers, the congregations they're misleading.
Right. Yeah. They have their idols in front of them. Huh. Yeah. God's purpose.
What is it? Is there anything that talks about those particular people and helping those people?
Helping the ministers who are gone astray?
Yeah. They're going to appear as something.
Here's the thing. You cannot, and I don't know if you know this from experience or not, but if you learn from experience, you'll understand. You cannot teach someone who has their cup that full of their own self-interest. So you can go up there and you can start can start a conversation about this or that or the other thing. But the reality is,
I'm just gonna let it brush right off.
Everything that you read out of the Bible, they will have something else to say that is not related to the truth. They will obfuscate, they will go around in circles, they will circle back on everything that they do over and over and over. You will never, it's like beating your head on the wall. Okay, I'm serious about this. I've done it. I know what I'm talking about.
No, yeah.
If you do this,
I've been in class.
If you try and argue someone who knows their Bible fairly well but has gone astray, if you try and argue with them into anything, it will be an endless circular argument where you literally feel like you're going bam, bam, bam on the wall.
They call that a vicious circle.
A vicious circle. It is a vicious circle. If you get in arguments with ministers, you are there. A, there's good reason not to. God says don't be as one who argues with the priest. Don't be as someone who argues with the police officer. It's the same exact thing. You argue with the police officer who gives you a ticket, what's going to happen? You're still going to get the ticket. Nothing's going to happen except you're going to beat your head against the wall for a long time. You might get a worse ticket.
Or a knee in the neck.
Or you might end, exactly, or you might end up in front of the judge for something worse or whatever, you know. There's no good reason to argue with the priest, and there is no good reason to argue with the police. The idea, the concept is the same. So, I've argued with people. I don't argue with people about religion anymore. It's a waste of time.
You learn after a few of those times,
you discuss things and you talk about things and you go through the Bible, and there's a point at which I know when somebody is not even close to understanding or believing a single thing that I say, and at that point it's like
the conversation's over.
And right, I just back off, ease off gracefully if I possibly can, and just let it go. There's no
reason to go any further.
Right, there's no reason to go any further.
I'm trying to get there. I'll talk to people,
he'll beat his head against the wall.
I'll try a little bit harder, but all they still want is Led Zeppelin tickets or something. And it's just like, okay, cool.
It is what it is. Okay, where are we?
We finished 15. I don't know if you want to do 16 is like 3, 4, 5, 6.
16 is a big long one.
It's ginormous.